Now, where we are, we have been, we started back, we talked about it in context, about how this sort of cranked up. We talked about the hope of the issue. We talked about the promises that God would dwell among his people. And it was always a little fuzzy as to how this was going to work out in the Old Testament. There were so many promises. He was going to be a prophet, he was going to be a priest, he was going to be a king, he was going to be a shepherd, he was going to be come in glory, he was going to come on a donkey, he was going to be loud, he was going to be victorious, he was going to be pierced and crucified. You know, they had all these different images. And they had sometimes trouble putting these together as it happened. So some of the groups within first century Judaism would say, well, they're going to be two Messiahs. A suffering one and a non-suffering one. And then the other groups that said there's going to be two Messiahs, one's going to be a priest and one's going to be a king. And they were trying to work out all of this complexity, and the last thing we expected was for it to all come true in one person. That sort of blew us away. When he shows up and stands you in the face with that message that I'm here, I am finally loved. God is here. And we were looking at some of the things that showed that this individual was radically different than other people. And last week we had gotten, I believe, into, we talked to the point that he was more than a prophet, that he was indeed the son, he was an heir, he was actually God. We looked at that he was more than a Davidic king. He was certainly a Davidic king, he was the son of David, but he was more than a king. Considerably more than a king. And he was more than just a human authority. He didn't come through and say, I think this, and I've got the best opinion going. Okay. What was very common in our culture is that we arrive at truth by counting noses. So everybody believes this, you know, this side of the room. Everybody believes this, and then we count noses. And the majority says this, consensus believes this. It's a lot, that's how we come up with that truth in our culture. And it didn't matter to Jesus how many other noses there were. Only his nose counted. Only his nose counted. God's nose. That's fairly clear. I'll come back to all these for you. And we are now at the top about some of the contrast of Jesus is that he was more than a Levitical priest. Okay? And remember, if you look at the background again, the priest in the Old Testament, they had a high priest. And the high priest, for example, would represent Israel to God. So, you know, they set up this external tabernacle, and they had a little tent and all the little things in there. And God had a special site of his presence inside there, a place called the Holy of Holies. And every year, the high priest would very cautiously go into this holy, holy place. He would bear upon him all these vestments and ornaments and things of this type, and he had the names of Israel, had the names of the tribes, and he would represent them, and he would, quote-unquote, carry their sin in there once a year. He actually bore the sin of Israel once a year. And if everything should have been correct, God should have killed him right there. And he carried him, and it all wrapped, and God should have been poured out upon his sin there. But no, it was done on a credit basis. And he would let him go free with some sacrificial animal to take the blood. And it was just a reminder that this, it's going to come due sometime. Because justice has to be there. Integrity must be maintained in and moral integrity has to be maintained. And so the priest would go, and the priest would also intercede for Israel. The priest would sit there and say, whatever they have done wrong, please forgive them. Much as parents do for children. Much as friends do for other friends. Okay. I know, you know, they've done this, you know, and Job, for example, would go and say, it could be that my children have cursed God in their hearts. And so he would, every morning, get up and ask God to be a little more patient with them and give them more time to come to their senses and things of this type. And so the priest interceded for people. The priest also had a second role. They had one role toward God, to intercede, to pray for, represent. There was a second role back this way called teaching. They were supposed to teach. They were supposed to travel around Israel and teach them the law. Okay, that was part of their job. And so, for example, you'll get the prophet Samuel. He had a little circuit. He'd travel around, and he'd have seminars and walk through the Old Testament. And he would teach the people the law and the heart of God and revealed in the Revelation up to that point. So the priesthead, that's ministry. Okay? And a couple of verses that show this priestly ministry of Christ, but at a level beyond just standard priest stuff. And this first one is the assurance of peace. Luke 22:31. Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, what did he just told Peter probably an hour before? That he was going to deny him three times before sunrise. Peter had gotten up there and said, I will die. Jesus had there the most solemn moment. Their last supper, they're sitting around, right? And Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he said, one of you is going to betray me. They're shocked out of their mind. They can't believe it. You know? And they were discussing who was it, who could it possibly be. And Peter, the one who was the most impetuous of the group, the most rash, he always put his foot in his mouth, everything he did. And it's amazing the transformation that occurs in this individual through the book of the New Testament. It's amazing the conciliatory peacemaker that he ended up being in the book of Acts. But he's there. He's afraid of Jesus because every time he opens his mouth for Jesus, Jesus is saying, get thee behind me, Satan. He has no idea what you're talking about. And so he's learned his lesson. So he motions to John. He motions to his buddy John, who's there leaning against the breast of Jesus. Remember, it's a little Jewish table, and it's real low. And they're sitting, and they do this way. So if this is the table, you sit like this, and you would be sort of back to back. This is the way you'd be around the table. And so Apostle John was leaning upon Jesus' breast. It's a beautiful image of resting. Those times that I get most disturbed in my life, one of the images I use is God as the ultimate lazy boy recliner. lay back in the love of God. You just relax. You just would hope and allow God to soften and to stay with there to cause your heart to do something. And so John was laid back there, and so Peter, afraid to ask Jesus himself, motions to John. He knows he's not going to go there himself. He's going to love him. Where's the dust? So he motions to John, what the scripture says, and John says, who is it? And Jesus said, it is to him to whom I give the sop. And the sop was a piece of French prisoner, Jewish prisoner, whatever. That's what I say. He said, you would dip in the meat sauce, and then you would always hand the sop to the person of honor first. Jewish custom at the time. You would dip that to the person that you were honoring, you would give the sop first. Take the first sop. And it's to whom I give the sop of honor, and he gave it to Judas. But they didn't get it. And Judas gets up to leave, and they think that somehow Jesus had told him to go find something. He was also the fiancé, he kept the book, and kept the record, and kept the bag of money, as they call it. So Judas leaves. And once Judas is gone, then Jesus, they still don't know that Judas is going to betray him. And they're still discussing this, and then Peter gets up and says, but Lord, everybody else may betray you. These other 11 folk, all of my peers, this is not why this is political, all of these people may betray you, Lord, but I won't. I'll go to my death in the video. And Jesus says, well, should I tell him or not? I'll let him know. Peter, I appreciate your attention. The poor dog will deny with an oath that you have never seen me, have nothing to do. And he didn't tell me it would be written down for all eternity. but Peter didn't die, and said, no way. No. So they're on the way down to the garden. And in this passage here, so Jesus goes over to Simon, Simon. And when somebody says something twice in the Bible like that, what does it normally mean? It's an urgent, emotional urgency. Say, son, that level. Jerusalem, Absolutely. And so there's emotion in Jesus' statement here. Number 7, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You know, wheat was done back in those days. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. But I have prayed for you. You're going to make it through by the skin of your teeth. I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. I have prayed that you don't get sifted like wheat. Those that have been all kernels like me, you know what he's talking about. Okay. I haven't prayed that, but you're going to get through. And once you have turned again, in other words, you're going to get way off here. I mean, way off. Once you turn back around and head back here, take that lesson and go encourage somebody else. Go strengthen somebody else that says, hey, it's going to happen to you. So when we get 1st and 2nd Peter, he says, don't be surprised about the fiery trial that overtakes you. Parenthetically, I've been there, failed, and come back. I've been there, failed, and come back. And that's encouragement for those of us that seem like we're always in the middle of some threshing instrument. But I had prayed for you. And so this was the priestly ministry. It was such a confidence level. This wasn't, I had faith in you, so you might make it. He could with absolute authority. There's a separate issue of how in the world Jesus knew this. If you're not God, how do you know that the Satan has demanded from the Father to sit you as, you know, this human being as wheat? Unless you're partaking in both realms at the same time. Some of that information that you're probably not going to know unless you're a super prophet. Now, he could just be a prophet. They did get those kind of things at that time. But it is odd that it's that level of intimacy of knowledge. The foot washing in John 13:5. Also at this night service, also at this last night before we died, this event occurred, John 13. And then Jesus poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand one day. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter then over-responded to him, said to him, Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Now, what you got in this passage, of course, is standard Palestinian experience. The people, they wore sandals, and they would walk around in those dusty roads of Palestine. And when you would go to somebody's house, similar in some version of flavors of Oriental experience, you would take your shoes off before you went in. And they were guilty. But you couldn't take your feet off, which is what you really needed. And so they would have the lowest of the slaves in the house do this task. That was the lowest slave that had the lowest amount of stature that did the dirtiest of work. Their job was to wipe the smelly feet. That was with them. The lowest position of authority and prestige you could do. And so what Jesus did was that. So he took that, he put his robe in. He took off his outer garment and he put the towel around his feet and the basin and he went around to show them that this is what the king of the universe is. God is like. Not like this king thing, not like this judge thing. It's a certain heart. You don't understand it now, but you will submit. You don't understand it now, but you will submit. So he went out into the place. Of course, there are some groups in America. And it turns into a prestigious thing, so the person has the most of it. Not trying to say nothing. But Jesus did this, and the dialogue with Peter said, there's two different words for walk, lavo and nitro. And one of them is big bath, and one of them is little bath. And so the dialogue says, he got there with Peter. Peter said, never shall you little wash my feet. Jesus answered him and said, I do not little wash you. You have no part in me. You're just not playing with the program. If you don't let me clean you on a regular basis. Okay?
Simon said to him, to the Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and head, the big man. And said to him, and then Jesus said, he who is made big man needs only to wash his feet, little man. But he's already completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, because you listen to the truth. In other words, you've had a situation that these guys are already what we would use in the Christian vernacular, saved. They got the big man. They've gotten all that dealt with. They went to, they've gone to Jesus and said, I'm not exactly sure who you are, how you're going to do this, but forgive my sin. I'll take you up on this, I understand. So that had the big bad, but there's this thing about it that when we die, when we get saved, when we ask Christ into our life, he doesn't automatically kill us instantly for some reason. Probably better for a lot of us. And for a lot of people in this lab, we touch. A friend of mine I was talking to literally yesterday said that something, if you think the lions are bad, wait till the Christians get on. Great, great lions. Great, great. Such a blessing. And, and that is so true. In many cases, that is true. We do shoot our wounded. There are lots of things we do in the church. But Jesus probably would not have encouraged us to do. And I completely lost my train of thought. We're in the bad hands. I know this, right? So he doesn't instantly kill us. It would be better if that were the case. But instead, we keep walking around Palestine. We have to keep walking around. Our feet get dirty. And we have to come to the one who does the foot washing and say, Lord, you will rise from the night. And we deal with this so walk again tomorrow, and then I can come in and we can have supper. Okay? And so there's this time to need this, but the big bath was the function of the priest. The priest was the one who did it. When a leper was declared clean, there was a ceremony. They had ritual sprinkling. They had bathing. They had things of this type. And so Jesus exercised this large, big bath as well as the daily little bath. The Lamb of God. Now, this is where it's a little different. John 1:29, the next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as if a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, remember the priest, they would do these sacrifices. They did occasionally the animal sacrifices. They did a lot of vegetable sacrifices. And most of the sacrifices, there were five or six different classes of sacrifices. Most of them, you got to eat. Most of them were party sacrifices, so to speak. In other words, you know, thanks offering, free will offering, things of this type. You would bring your flock, some of your flock to the priest, and they would kill the priest. They would sort of say the blessing of it, and you would go have a party. Kill the priest. That's a story in itself. He would take part of the food, so maybe it was a party. And so they kill the animal. I'm a worshiper, I didn't think that was lit either. And then you would go out, and then you would have a feast. You would have a party with the family. And all your servants had to come, and all your family had to come, and foreigners in the land and the destitute were allowed to come in here, and that's half of what the tithe was to be just a part, to celebrate the goodness of God. Right? But there were some that were not. The burnt offerings were to remind us how seriously this issue was. This was not just a party thing with God. There was a holiness associated with the Holy One of Israel that had to be taken seriously, that we have to take this seriously. So there was that category there as well. And in this, you had to have an absolutely perfect lamb. It had to be completely unblemished in terms of character and things. Now, lambs don't have a lot of character in terms of they're not morally, they don't have a lot of moral range in their choices. And so this had to be physically unblemished, and there were certain characteristics about this. But when you get to the New Testament, that, of course, extends to moral perfection. There's had to be something absolutely special or unblemished about the person of the Lamb of God. completely unblemished. And if you know anything about humans, one thing we are not is unblemished. And I have a quote, I just realized, I brought it a couple weeks ago. And it's from a C.S. Lewis thing, Perlandra. And in this situation, you've got a discussion going between two angels, and they're talking over this human that's been transported from Earth to this other planet and is part of saving the day. And there's this interesting quote that will be hard to get through the straight face, I am sure. They're discussing, and one of them says to the other, the small one from, and I'll translate it to Earth instead of from Skyndra. The small one from Earth is already here, said a second voice. Look on him, beloved, and love him, said the first. He is indeed but breathing dust, and a careless touch would unmake him. And in his best thoughts, there are such things mingled, as if we thought them, our life would perish. But he is in the body of Melanchthon, which is Jesus. He is in that same kind of body as Jesus. And his sins are forgiven. And his very name, his own tongue, is the friend of the Adelia. And the point was is that we were incredibly fragile. But that mixed up in even our most noble thoughts is that little taint. And in our worst thoughts, it's much larger than a taint. And but this is the unblemished lamb, unblemished lamb of God had none of that, who knew no sin. And remember, this is Peter. I've often thought about it. Peter lived night and day with this individual under the most extreme of circumstances and persecution for 3 years. Night and day. They never separated there except when he went off to pray. And yet he could sit there and say he never sinned a day. Nothing was impure about this. And think about your closest friend. Maybe even a spouse that's lived with her 3 years. Would anybody you know be able to say that about you? Not unless you're extremely reclusive. Which you may have to get away with that. And the point being is that we are there. It takes something special. It took the Lamb of God to do it. The Lamb of God to do that. And so, not only was he the priest, he was also the Lamb in this thing. Okay. It also turns out he's also one of the people, the individuals that it's offered to. He's also God. In other words, as we say, salvation from start to finish. God. Okay. And a greater priesthood. Now, Hebrews has some of the strangest argumentation you will ever find. If you read the Hebrews, I remember the first time I read the Hebrews as a science guy in the Western civilization world. And I read the way that the guy Hebrews used scripture from the Old Testament, some of his arguments that I kept, the phrase he kept coming was, now that's a stretch. That's a stretch. How do you get there from here? And maybe we could go back and you study how all the people at that time argued and how it's perfectly legitimate, literally. I mean, this is the standard MO of the way they did these things, and this was the measure of acceptable. I literally wrote a piece for the think tank posted the day before yesterday about not only was our exegesis not weird, use of the Old Testament, but we were conservative compared to everybody else in those days. Some of the wild stuff that came out in some of the writings of the time were just so bizarre. It makes us look really uncreative as New Testament types. But I feel good. But in one of the arguments here is in Hebrews, 8:1-6. Now, the main point of what has been given is we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle of heaven, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, if it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, Jesus, he would not be a priest at all, since those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God that he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now, what you've got there is that if Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest because he wasn't of the tribe of what?
Yeah.
He was from the tribe of Judah, which is where the king was supposed to come from. Now, we know that priests are promised to come, actually Levites are promised to come from non-Levitical people in the book of Isaiah. We don't have time to go into that now, but in the book of Isaiah, as well as in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, God promises that he will take people from all nations, he mentions five of them, Egypt, Mesopotamia, Greece, and I will make them to be priests and Levites for me. And this is sort of expanding the realm of ministry a lot out. But at this particular time, as part of this argument, because he was not a Levite, he would not have been an earthly priest. And in Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, we're still probably a year away from getting into what happened on the cross in this year. We did bus tour of what God was like, what the universe was like, what humans were like, and now we're in this thing called the intersection of those three, the person of Christ. Then we've got a section on our history, okay, how we got to where we are now, okay, in our history as a people. And then we're going to talk about the work of Christ. We're on the person of Christ now. We're going to talk about the work of Christ, and then we're going to talk about our future. Because of this transforms this past into this future. So we're probably a year away from getting here. But let me just comment upon what it was. It was this priestly ministry is a foreshadowing of that, where you literally had a substitute in place. So when an Israelite went up and really was concerned and was honest with God and said, I messed up. I was inappropriate. I did this wrong. I acted in rebellion. I didn't obey your law. I didn't obey the spirit of your law, etc. Then God took whatever this little animal was, or whether it was a bird or whatever it was, a fruitcake, whatever it has an offer. And that was the substitute. In other words, the Holocaust scenarios where they burn those up, that's what the name of those are, the burnt offerings, totally consumed them, or the goat in the wilderness that would carry the sins of Israel completely away from the east, from the west. That was the situation that occurred for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. Now, we often will say, Christ died on the cross for me. And without having a clue what that was about, what that means. If you add to that phrase, Christ died on the cross for me, so that I would not have to die on the cross, you get the picture. You get the picture that it was a substitution. It literally was, I'm standing in line, it's my turn. He comes up and pushes me away at the cross. That kind of deep. He took the place, and I'm going there. I don't do it. Nobody else is going to do it. And that was all prefigured here. And it's the fact that if there is such a thing as the wrath of God, the good news is that somebody else took it, so I don't have to take that. I still got to go through the little foot washing. I still go get in trouble all the time. There are trips that, as a child of God, he takes me to the woodshed. Because if he didn't grow up in the part of the country, I don't know what that means. That stuff has been outlawed from most of our schools. But there are those times when you have to deal with mid-course corrections with youth management. and fine-tuning of the agenda. And the reality is that this is what happened. This is what our priests did. Our priest said, okay, I'm going to walk in, I'm going to carry your guilt cleansed, I'm going to take your wrath cleansed, and then we'll go out and we'll celebrate together. And that's what the Levitical priest, and he is more than just that. Because they had to do it over and over and over and over again. And it says, as we read, he did it once for all. Remember also, you got Hebrews, will argue, says that, you know, in the old time, the priest would have to stand up and do all this ministry, right? So all this, everything he did standing up. You know, all the little things, the tables were all built high, and all the little basins and the wash basin, all the stuff that they was high. But his point here was that when he made this sacrifice, what did he do up in heaven? He sat down. What's done? He sat down. So it's a finished thing. For those of you that have understood the cost and have understood what Jesus meant when he said, it is finished, that's the word katastoi, the Greek perfect verb, an action that occurs in time, that results, a result of it goes on forever, perfect begins in the Greek. And this is the word that they use in debtor's prison. If you would go to debtor's prison, and you were in prison for your debt, for money that you owed, or labor that you owed, or hours that you owed, as opposed to the standard kind of quote scenarios we have today. If you were actually in prison during this time, when your debt was, they had your little bill up on the, they would always put what you owed up on, nailed on little doorpost outside your cell. So if you owed 15,000 shekels, that's up there. If you owed 1,400 barrels of oil, that's up there. And when your debt isn't paid, they had a little seal stamp, almost like a rubber stamp. But when you went up there, it said, paid in full. When you stamped it, it said, the telescope, paid in full. It's finished. That's the word Jesus used. Yeah. Free to go. Free to go. And this is what our priest. This is not your normal priest. This is more than a Levitical priest. This is a reason to take a deep breath and sigh. He's more than a new Moses, more than a Levitical priest. He's more than a new Moses. Now remember that God had set this all up, right? Moses leads them, and right before they're about to go into the promised land, Moses is about to die and go to heaven. And so he doesn't get to go in the land, he's about to die. And in Deuteronomy 18, we have that famous thing that God will raise up a prophet like unto me. Okay? And you better listen to him. He's just like me. The second Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15, that whole next verse here, and about false prophets and stuff like this. You've got to pay attention to this one. But there was an expectation of a second Moses, a second prophet, a second ruler. Okay? And this is when you would see this as a lawgiver. And I'll get to that passage in a minute. But let's look right in here. Jesus and the law. We've already looked at an earlier thing about him having superior authority over the law. Remember, he would sit there, and we covered this already, when he would sit there and say, I give you a new commandment. It says this, and I'm changing the program. It's this. I want it stronger in some places and weaker in some places. Okay? I don't want you to get caught in the minutiae, so we're not going to worry about unclean food. I want you to focus on love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Can we focus on the real important? Can we focus on the central issues of your relationship with God? Let's not get up caught up in this periphery stuff. So he was trying to bring them back to the spirit of the law, the real stuff, as he was saying this. In Mark 1:26, they were all amazed, the people were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. The people understood that this was new, and that it has authority. Remember how they would argue back in those days? They would argue, Rabbi X, then Rabbi Z, then Rabbi Y, then Moses said this. And that was, this was the difference, that he didn't waste a lot of time, just cut to the chase, and this is it. I don't want to go through all this, because nobody said this yet. And so this is a new stuff. John 13:20-34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are disciples if you have love for one another. It wasn't a new commandment, by the way, to love one another. We've got that clearly in the Old Testament. That's in Moses' law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quotes it a couple times. The thing was, love your neighbor as much as I love you. The issue is the standard God made. The love of God. Notice this is chapter 13. What else have we read from John chapter 13? The footnote. The transitional verse in between this and where we read from. And to show them his love, he set aside his garment and did this thing. This was the display of what a different kind of love was to be. It was to be a helper. It was to be compassionate, forgiving. We hold grudges in the church for years. But Jesus would not have done that. John 13, 34. Matthew 28, 17. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Not all that Moses commanded you or that God in the Old Testament commanded you, but all that I have commanded you. See, this is a new thing. This is a big authority. See, this is God speaking. We saw the quote from the rabbi last week about the problem is not what he taught. It was the way he taught. It was the message. Spoke in his name what God speaks in here. There actually was a strain of later Jewish thoughts that believed the Messianic Age would be accompanied by a new law, which would be a change in the Mosaic Law. But they didn't go there very often because that was the fastest way to get stoned. That's a different story. Jesus and the New Covenant. Okay, so Moses brought one of the first covenants, the Mosaic Covenant, of course. But Jesus initiated the covenant himself, Luke 22, 20. And in the same way, this is that Lord's Supper thing that we do in church, right? And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And Hebrews 9, 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, when Jesus did the Last Supper thing, he used those words, he said, this is the covenant, this is the new covenant in my blood. There was a promise of a new covenant. I think I've got one more verse on that before I explain it back there. Jesus pours out the covenant blessing, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. All right, now the background is this. God gave Israel the Mosaic Law. And all 800 kinds of laws and rules and things of this type. Everything from the very spiritual Decalogue, love the Lord the God, the Shema, with all your heart, as one Lord. You know, other very specific things. Don't cook a lamb in his mother's milk. That's a pagan ritual that they would do, and so they didn't want you to do with that stuff. Lots of these things. Did Israel keep the law much? Not a whole lot. They did a little. They learned it real well, which is fascinating. They knew the words unbelievably well. By the time you get to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they're sitting there quoting verbal pieces from Genesis. Jeremiah 4, when he's talking about how God's going to unmake Israel, he says that he's going to make them tohu bohu. If you recognize that right out of Genesis chapter 1, it's just, I mean, the literals of the dots of the same. Somehow the people that he was preaching to would have recognized it. I mean, their culture had all this stuff floating around in it. And some teaching was apparently very effective. Isaiah, when he gets into the suffering servant, the songs that we know as the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, when you get into those passages, he's constantly referring verbal parallels back to Exodus, Moses. So Cyrus shall know me, like Pharaoh shall know me. I mean, there's so many of these verbal parallels between these people. These people had this stuff. But toward the end of this, when God has been patient with them so long, centuries, but it doesn't look like they're going to make the cut. They've absolutely defiled the land worse than people got evicted the first time. God evicted the Canaanites, just pushed them out into the north, basically. The 2% of them actually were killed in battle. We normally think of the annihilation of the Canaanites, might have got to kill them all. He didn't kill most of them, just evicted them, pushed them out north to Phoenicia, and east to Moab. So most of them show up, most of the population moves out there, but those that were just not going to leave the building, They lost. So he goes in there, and God told him, I'm going to give you this land, but if you do the same things they do, this is not a double standard. I'm going to kick you out too. I'm going to evict you too. And so when it comes to the time of Jeremiah and Isaiah, said, you didn't do it. I'm going to, here's your 30-day eviction. Clean it up. Pay your stuff or get out. If you don't get out voluntarily, I'm going to push you. Jeremiah went to him and said, look, I prophesy, if you will leave now and go to Babylon, you'll live, prosper, have families, trees. You'll just voluntarily do a voluntary repo of your car. As opposed to them coming and towing away. And so there, it was all there. And so during this time, God says, well, you know, this is not working. This is not working. I'm going to have to change the program. And so he starts making those promises of a new covenant. So it's up in Isaiah, heavy in Jeremiah. He says, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with you that is not like the covenant I made with your forefathers in Egypt. Because though I gave them the law, they had a heart of stone. They were unresponsive and they just didn't get it. So what I did, I saw all these miracles, and they sat there and watched that with hearts of stone. They just didn't get it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to flip this around. I'm going to take the miracle, all this stuff, and just put it in their heart. I'm just going to change the program. Man. I'm going to stop doing all the big flashy things. Okay? And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, a heart that pays attention. And you don't even have to say. You have to go to the priest, to the teacher there. Because all people will know my law. And show you all men prophesying, the men shall dream dreams. All those prophecies of a generalized knowledge of the Lord that came because of the new heart. It's the new covenant with the Holy Spirit was going to, everybody was going to get it. Everybody was going to have it. And not just the prophets, priests, and kings. Remember, it was always the prophets, the priests, and kings that had the Spirit on them. You know, the Holy Spirit would come upon them and they didn't do all these wonderful things. Right? And when David would sit with him, he said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And it came and went. It came and went back in the Old Testament. And it didn't work. People didn't respond except when the Spirit was upon them. And so he said, well, you know, I'm going to have to broaden this. I'm going to give everybody the Spirit. And I just put it on them where it comes, I'm going to put it in them, where it constitutes part of their very character. Where they can run wherever they want to, but they've always got to do business. You can't do right? And so I'm going to change the program. So now, when we sit here and look at this book, see, we've got a chance of it cooking and connecting. We've got something on the inside that resonates now, works now. And so those times where, again, I'm in the easy chair, and I'm laid back, and in trouble, I just open this and start pouring it in. Let it cook in the background. And slow cooker stuff was always better than the fast food. I didn't know that. So you put it in, you let it cook. So this is what the new covenant is. It says, look, I got to get here, or you can't get back. Because we're going to have to go through so much wishwashing if we don't do this Holy Spirit. Because if I don't change something on the inside and make renewal and growth be instantaneous as long as you don't get into what? You don't try, you don't have, you know, we have to work hard to stop growing as a Christian. You have to work at this, actually. If you just relax, and just respond to the way the heart sings, you would slowly grow out some of the practices we do there. But we work at it. We actually have to work at this. We have to craft ways of getting in trouble. We'll get to that when we talk about our history. It's not a okay. Jesus as the manna. John 6:13-14, the crowd assigns him the designation of the new and second Moses, the prophet. And so they gathered them up. This is, he fed the 5,000, right? He fed the 5,000, he is like, you know, the Twinkies and a couple cans of sardines or something like this. Fed it out to feed 5,000 people. Right? They gather up all the fragments of the bread and the fish. And the crowd sees this. They see this. They watch this. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who eat. When therefore the people saw the sign which he performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. They knew that the Moses, the second prophet was Moses. Moses was the first prophet. The Lord shall raise up a prophet like unto me among your brothers. And they recognized him as the second Moses. his dominance. But in verses 32 and following, he points out his superiority to even that mother, the first mother, as the bread of life. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said, "Therefore, him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, in the passage, okay, there's another mark that I didn't put there, is where they came to him to make him king because they wanted bread free. Now, they would quit their jobs and just sit there and mooch off the wall. And so that was part of what they were sitting up to. I mean, not only would he overthrow the Romans, probably get free food. So they came for a little bit of a selfish motive, perhaps. And so they went, and Jesus said, "This, you're not missing. You're missing the picture. Wonderful. This is not the standard MO. This is not bread that God gave, that Moses gave you. This is something bigger than Moses and bigger than bread, bread of life." You know, you've got to see this in perspective. Basically, he says, you're looking at this with a too small a set of categories. Understand what's happening. There's something bigger here than just feeding you, you know, fish and bread like we did in the wilderness. Something bigger than Moses and the men. And they found in the book of Hebrews in the superiority of Christ, Hebrews 3:1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted more worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." Right, stop there for a second. You just understand the argument. Whoever built and owned the house, okay, built the house, had more honor than the person that runs the house or is the house. The builder, the architect, has more honor than this model. Okay. "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house." Right? So you got this kind of model. You got house is to builder of the house as Moses is to Jesus. So this proportion, how much greater magnitude is the owner and the builder of the house than just the house itself? By that, much greater is Jesus than Moses. The owner of the house is greater than the chief servant in the house. Okay? And that difference means that he's significantly more than just another Moses. That's a big step. Not just a better Moses. This is a different Moses. This is the house owner, which we've seen earlier. And the last verse here, Hebrews 10:28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Now, I want to close with a comment, some observations from Isaiah. The suffering Psalms I've talked about, Isaiah 53, you know, "All we like sheep are gone astray, laid on us the him, the wickedness of us all." Those passages that we sing about the Messiah. Those are called the suffering Psalms, between 4 to 6, depending on how you count them. And they are written, Isaiah writes these long before Israel is about to be carried away. It's just threatening the Babylonian thing. But he's sitting there saying, it's going to happen, and here's what's going to happen on the other side of that. And what you have in these suffering Psalms is a figure that's so fuzzy because it mixes so many things that sometimes it looks like it's talking about Israel, my servant Israel. And then sometimes it says that this servant is going to minister to Israel. And sometimes it says that this servant is the remnant, the true remnant, spiritual Israel. Sometimes it says, acts like this figure is a king because he's going to establish justice among the nations. And all the kings are going to come and pay tribute to this king. And sometimes it looks like this figure is a priest. He's going to make an offering. He's going to offer himself up. He's going to teach the people the law. Sometimes it looks like it's a prophet. He's going to be prophesied. He declares the will of Yahweh. fruit. You have this immense composite figure, and it's all connected with the return from captivity. So the Jews have been spread all over the world, and God promises this return from captivity. And the model that they used all the way through the entire book of Isaiah was that this second return of Israel is like that exodus out of Egypt. And so you must have, I counted yesterday, again, 150 parallels between those service songs and Exodus, Moses, and that experience. And so the best description of this prophet in Deuteronomy 18 are those servant songs. And when you think of somebody that's got to be one, a representative of Israel, so like the high priest was, and be a representative of true Israel, like the prophet was, at the same time minister to Israel, and be king of Israel, like the king was, you're stuck with one person. You're stuck with one person. And it was the second Moses, so much greater, as the return will be, it hasn't happened yet, as the return will be so much greater, and even the small little Babylonian return, that much greater, what a second Moses be than our first one. And if the first one delivered the people out of slavery, like he did, and endured a tremendous amount of abuse in the wilderness. They tried to kill him. They sued him. They did all the things, the Talmud, the old Jewish Talmud, when it's talking about Isaiah 53. It says this applies to Moses. And Moses was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he was among those Israelites that were all killed in the wilderness, and he didn't get to make it even. He bore the sins of me, and the illustrator as a priest, and the parallels between Moses and the second Moses are incredibly direct, incredibly direct. And the expectation of the deliverance from slavery, from the external slavery that they had in Egypt, and a much wider element of interpersonal slavery that all of us have, slavery to different aspects of our lives, bondage into this type of aspects of our character, the pain in us, and things of this type. That's the parallel. It's strong, it's powerful, and this Jesus, when he comes with exorbitant claims, to have this authority, and at the same time, as strong as that authority gets and as scarier that it gets, all authority has been given to me, by that same level of fear should be the level of release when he says, I forgive you. There was this Lewis Perry Chaper who wrote the Systematic Theology for Dallas Seminary. In his, he was a musician, that's right. He was not a theologian. He was a musician. That's Oberlin. And so his phrases that he writes in there, sometimes you can see the heart flare from there. And his definition of propitiation, which when we get around to what happened at the cross, we'll cover propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, justification, all of these things. Propitiation is the one that is the best. Propitiation was what happened at the mercy seat when the high priest from Israel trembling went in and offered that big sacrifice for all of Israel. And God would forgive him. That was called, God was propitiating. And Lewis Ferry Shepherd's definition of propitiation was the perfect satisfaction of the just demand of outraged hope. Now, when you get, if we start at the end of that,